I love you guys. That's my way of saying, bear with me this morning. We do need to lift up Kendall and his family. He's just been really struggling to stay healthy, and you know, that just is tough. He wants to be here this morning, and it was hard for him to tap me on the shoulder, but Lord knew he needed rest, and the Lord knew I needed something to learn from this passage, and I trust that we can all grow in it. So I'll invite you to open this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Andrew and I, on Friday, just a few minutes before he left, managed to get John and the guys some slides with the verses on them. But that's the extent of what you've got. So grab a pen, some paper, and jot down any notes that you'd like. We'll pick up where Kendall left off again in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin here in verse 14. In just a moment. I wanted to open this morning, winding the clock back. This passage in Ephesians describes two very different peoples coming together under one roof. It's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like in the first century church to deal with some of the things they were dealing with. And it's just a funny icebreaker that I happened to think of. I thought about the Brady Bunch. 1966, the Brady Bunch comes to American TV. It begins to bring to light a new landscape on the American blended family, something that was present but not wanted to be acknowledged, something that America, during a massive cultural, moral shift, opened the eyes of many Americans to the truth of this blended family. TV shows at that time consisted mostly of happy families, maybe a widower, maybe something, but it was wholesome. It was depicting this happy family that everybody was doing great, and it was just cheery, and everything was well. But when the Brady Bunch came on the scene, it was the convergence of two unlikely families with two radically different pasts. They came together under one roof to live, laugh, play, fight, the whole nine yards together, trying to figure out a new identity, who they were as a new family, who they would how they would interact with each other. I know it's a funny icebreaker, and it pales in comparison to what we're going to see in the gospel this morning. But like them, we are all left in a similar suit. We are left to forge new lives in a new path, with new people, with a new purpose, and with a new identity. Much like our marriage, we come together. Likewise, in that marriage relationship, the two becoming one flesh in an atmosphere that begins to reshape not only who we were, but who we will become. So I say that because the blended family did not begin in the 1960s in America. We see in Ephesians a biblical example of two radically different groups of people being called as a new people with a new identity and a new purpose as well. Without immersing into their context, we miss the beauty of this passage. We can't begin to understand the struggle that would have taken place in these churches as Jew and Gentile began blending together under one messed up, blended, struggling, dysfunctional family. They were forced to work through differences to find unity under the gospel, and that is the key. It is under the gospel that we can only find unity there. Paul meticulously has worked to identify their standing as individuals, reminding them that they do not deserve to be at the table. They do not deserve to be part of this church family. They were lost. They were dead. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and only through a radical heart change that God had created in their hearts for them would they be able to be here as a worshiper of God. Paul has identified this in Ephesians chapter 1 and early on in chapter 2 by reminding us that we are adopted into his family, that we are having our hearts changed by the Holy Spirit. He's identified who we are as individuals so that we can better understand what we must do as we come together corporately. So if we think about the New Testament idea, Jesus Christ comes 2,000 years ago. He lives a perfect life and fulfills all of these Old Testament shadowings, and he puts together this beautiful picture that we see in the New Testament church. But to them, it was full of chaos. Can you imagine being a Jew and being thrown under the same roof with Jew and Gentile together, and you're left with a multitude of questions? What do we do with the festivals? What about the sacrifices? Do we need a priesthood? What about all the heritage that we have? What about my descendant with Abraham? What do all these things have to do with our new faith? And the Gentiles are coming to the table like, we don't know anything about that. We just heard that we are in sin, that we stand before a God that calls out that we are guilty before him. And we've been here under a whole different set of standards. We're fighting the idolatry. We're fighting the pagan roots that I have. Two completely unlikely families coming together under one roof, trying to find unity. Our culture would have us believe that unity is simply brushing things under the rug and not talking about them. That, my friends, is not unity. Unity is finding something that we can all work through together, finding a true harmony with one another. And that's what the early church fought to preserve. I say all that to open up here as we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read verse 14. For he himself, referring to Christ from this verse 13, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So here as we unfold this passage, we see first of all that Christ is identified as our peace. Not he brought peace in this passage, not he led us to peace. Those are all true. This passage says that Christ is our peace. Why do we need this truth? Because in order for Paul to identify the unity that this group of misfits would bring together under different backgrounds into the gospel to the ends of the earth, they have to understand the gospel. They have to understand that Christ is their peace. It says that he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So what is this dividing wall of hostility? And, you know, depending what you read, there's different perspectives here. But I'm going to argue here that God in his infinite wisdom has a couple of things in mind through Paul. You see, this dividing wall of hostility, first of all, exists between God and man. We'll get to the fact that there's a literal wall of hostility separating the Gentiles and the Jews, and we'll get into some of that temple imagery that's very helpful for us to understand this. But let's step back and remember that there is a hostility between God and man. Okay? This is, if you look at this again, this is a wall of hostility, a dividing wall of hostility. This isn't a wall of neutrality. This isn't a situation where man is neutral to God or indifferent to God. The Bible says that apart from a work of God in us, we hate God. Before we are saved, we hate God. We don't want him in our lives. We don't want him meddling with our pleasure. We don't want him meddling with our stuff. There is a wall of hostility between man and God, and that is illustrated in the temple. So as we illustrate what the idea of the temple is, we have to unpack some of the imagery here, but we have to understand what God is teaching us. There is a holy of holies in the center. One person goes in there once a year, the high priest. That is it. And they go in there with a rope tied around their feet. So that and bells on their tassels. So if the bells stop ringing, they know that God killed him on the spot for desecrating the holy of holies by going in unclean, and they would have to drag him out. I don't know about you guys, but that's a risky job. This is serious stuff. When we think of God illustrating to us the weight of the Holy of Holies and what it meant, he is illustrating that you can only be a true worshiper of him if you are clean, and that was impossible. And God revealed that for thousands of years through the Jewish tradition by revealing that there is no one that can cross this wall of hostility in your flesh. So the Holy of Holies is here, and there would be a court outside of that where the Jewish man could go. And you could get really close to the Holy of Holies if you were a Jewish male, but you could only get close. You could not go in unless you were part of the priesthood. Now, if you back up further, there's another wall, and that's the court of women. So we read about that in the Gospels where Jesus is at different places in the temple, and it's important because usually there's different meanings of different places. But there's a court of women. So if you're a Jewish woman, you can get to a certain spot. But there's a wall for the Gentiles as well, and they're kept way out because they're not part of God's covenant people in this Jewish tradition. So God is illustrating that, well, you can get a little closer, you not so much, you not so much. There's all these, but nobody's getting into the Holy of Holies because they are unworthy. God in his holiness cannot tolerate the sinfulness of man in his presence. There is a wall of hostility. Yes, there's a literal wall at the temple, but it's there to represent the wall that is between mankind and his flesh, and God and his holiness. That is where the wall of hostility is. So as we look at this passage then, we see that Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Rick just got done talking about the importance of communion as we reflect upon the breaking of bread as being the brokenness of Christ's body. That he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was a wall of hostility between the Jew and man. There was a wall of hostility between Gentile and Jew. There was a wall of hostility between all of these and God. There was many walls of hostility, and Christ has broken those down by being peace. As we look at verses 15 and 16, Paul continues to write that he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We could talk all day on just these verses and the importance of Jesus Christ fulfilling and abolishing laws and what all of that meant, but I think it's summed up very well in our communion this morning. As we reflect on the importance of the new covenant, as we reflect on verse 13 talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, all of the Old Testament things foreshadowed Jesus Christ would come to usher in a new covenant as he fulfilled all of those things. As he fulfilled all the prophecies anticipating a Messiah that would save, as he fulfilled all of the feasts and festivals, as he fulfilled all of these things, ushering in a new covenant, he begins to restore God and man and bringing in, again, this new covenant, killing the wall of hostility. It's important that we identify in here, again, that he's creating in himself one new man in place of two. There's a host of different opinions that go to this, where some people would advocate a replacement theology or a, you know, there's this. No, what is talked about here in Ephesians is there is one man in place of two. The Gentiles are not replacing the Jews. The Gentiles are not being added to the Jews. It's not this Jew has their, the Jews have their plan and the Gentiles have their plan. That is not what Paul is saying here. That is not what God is saying here. God is saying there is one man in place of the two. This is a new man, and the new man is the church universal. Like marriage, aspects of each person come together. When Annie and I get married, Annie does not replace me. I do not replace her. They come together. The two become one flesh. And so it is with Jew and Gentile here. The two become one church, one people of God. There is no longer two, or there's no two plans of redemption. There is no two plans. There is one people with one purpose, one identity under the headship of Jesus Christ. As we continue in verses 17 and 18, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul begins to remove any questions here that maybe there's supposed to be a hierarchy that's happening inside the church. You know, a lot of the tension could have come from the Jews still carrying in the idea that maybe they were in a different place than these Gentiles that were coming in second rate. Or the Gentiles holding the Jew to animosity because of previous persecution that either one might have given to the other one. Paul makes this very clear when he says, he came to preach peace to you who were near, and peace to you who were far off. I think this is pretty evident as we look at Jesus' life. I mean, there's nobody that Jesus attacked more than the Pharisees. You know, you don't see a picture in the Gospels portrayed where Jesus comes up and says, Caiaphas, man, that's a really nice touch you did by adding those money changers into the court. You know, I hadn't thought of that. When I laid out the whole temple thing, you know, this you really stepped it up a notch, man. He didn't come and compliment the Pharisees for their legalism. He didn't come and compliment, like, thinking that they were bringing something extra to the table. The Jewish traditions and the Jewish people needed the redemption with God just as badly as the Gentiles. There is no one who comes before God worthy. There is no one who brings a life that is worthwhile through heritage, through sacrifice, through festival, through tradition, through any form of religion. All come wanting, all come needing to have peace preached to them. And that is exactly what happens again in verse 17. It says, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and he brings peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The gospel becomes front and center on how to live this life inside the church with unity. The gospel becomes the equal opportunity offender that puts man on a level playing field. We are sinners. We need peace. We need redemption. We need the gospel. The gospel lays every man bare before the feet of God. The only solution is Christ. That is the solution for the Jew. That is the solution for the Gentile. And that is the solution for each of you. It is Christ and Christ alone. When the gospel takes center stage in this passage, it does so because unity cannot be manufactured. Unity cannot be had when we just choose to ignore a difference or whatever. Unity happens when we recognize that none of us have a specific seat at the table. We all come as sinners. We all come having peace from the same source. And so the wall of hostility is broken down through Christ and Christ's work alone. The passage goes on that we read and says that we have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, if you remember back to what I said, no one had access to the Holy of Holies. That is the place where God had represented was the ultimate place where man and God would converge. That Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, that meeting point between God and man that was inaccessible. Now we have access because we've been made clean by the gospel. We've been made clean by Jesus Christ. Before, some got a little closer than others to the Holy of Holies, but no one got in there. It was forbidden for access. It was a forbidden place. But now, through the blood of Christ, we have access. As we go on to verse 19, so then, why is that important? Don't miss it. As a result of the gospel, as a result of Jesus Christ, as a result of his sacrifice, as a result of the peace that he brought you, as a result that you have been given grace that you did not deserve, as a result, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Your past is gone through the gospel. Your previous hostility that you had with God, you've been given peace. So then, you are now, today, fellow citizens and saints and the members of the household of God. Forget about the identity you were. Forget about the family you may have come from. Now, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This truth has to impact how we operate as a family. If we forget this, that is where pride will take in its evil claws and begin to lead us astray. So then, as a result of the gospel. I was thinking about the man in Matthew 18. For sake of time, I won't read the passage. I'll just summarize. But the man in the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 18 has a great debt that he owes the king. We're all familiar with this. And he goes before and he pleads for mercy because this debt is insurmountable. And the ruler says, I'll forgive you. And we remember what the man does. The man has somebody else that owes him money. And so he leaves and he goes out and begins to persecute this guy significantly. When the ruler finds out that the grace wasn't shown to his fellow man like it was shown to him, he approaches the man and condemns him for it. That is the equivalent of what we are like in the church, and we forget about showing grace, mercy, love to our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're neglecting the grace, mercy, and love that the gospel has brought to us. Unity and fellowship should become ever present as we view the reconciling nature of God and his gospel. God has the most reason to separate himself from us. The wall of hostility that existed there was legit. There is no question that it belonged there because a holy God cannot be approached by an unholy mankind. But God destroyed that barrier. Jesus Christ took it upon himself to take on flesh and accept our sin. If we neglect unity and fellowship and love and grace toward our fellow man here in our church, we demean the work of the cross. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of this hodgepodge family that mankind would never pick to come together in these unlikely circumstances? What is the purpose? I think Paul identifies that in these last few verses. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus Christ is identified here as the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? The temple. We're right back to this language that Paul was articulating with the wall of hostility. The temple is the place of worship. The temple is the meeting place between God and man. The purpose that we collectively come together to do, the reason we should have unity is because we come together to become the point of worship, the point of fellowship, the point of bringing all of this access and worship-filled work together in the church. It is this whole structure, Paul writes, being joined together, growing into the holy temple of the Lord. So this two man becoming one, it's Jew and Gentile coming together to be the true temple, the true Israel, the true people of God made manifest here in a beautiful blended family today, just like it was 2,000 years ago. God has placed together this amazing, beautiful family that man would never come up with. A new family that not only has the ability to unify with each other, but unify in worship to the one who has saved us. If our focus is on him, if our focus is on his grace, all of the details become just that, details and distractions. How do we worship in the church today? We worship in song. That's the obvious one we often think about, but we fail to recognize that as a corporate body, we come together to worship in fellowship and in giving and in learning and in stewardship and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and dealing with sin and marriage and family. All of these areas are areas of worship for the church in response to the gospel. When we allow details to detract us, we are not focusing on grace. In conclusion, God did not bring Jew and Gentile together to tolerate one another. That's a small purpose. He didn't bring Jew and Gentile together just to tolerate one another. He brought them together as brothers to worship in service and in growth. The same is true for us. We are not called to come here and put up with each other. We are not called to tolerate one another. We are called to love one another. We are called to exhibit the grace and the mercy to each other that God has shown to us. So the question becomes, what do we do with this? Will we minimize the work of God to break down his walls of hostility by bickering like different people called to tolerate one another? Or will we frame our relationship in the gospel, allowing every relationship to be clothed in the gospel, clothed in grace and clothed in mercy? Does bitterness and brotherhood and bickering define us? Or will we battle against the true enemy of sin? When the gospel takes front stage, it allows unity to be rightly focused. Our battle is not against each other, it is against sin. If we allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to shape how we handle our church family, this brings to the table an attitude of love and mercy. The church finds its rightful place as the center of worship inwardly and outwardly. So where does this passage find you today? Are you at unity with those around you? Are you at unity and fellowship with your fellow sinner saved by grace? Because today is the day we put aside pride and allow the gospel to shape each of us in this room. I cannot think of a greater witness to a dying world around us than to unify under the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I am completely unworthy. As I just bring your word this morning, I just pray that through my inabilities, through my inadequacies, that the gospel is taking front stage. Your work to break down the walls of hostility between man and God should become the catalyst for how we handle each other. May we frame our relationships, may we frame our church family around this idea of the gospel. May we practice unity that comes by looking at Christ and his work and what he has called us to. We love and praise you, Lord. It is in your Son's name. Amen.